Welcome. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was also the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness, but it was a spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. And we were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period. Some of you will recognize these as the opening lines to Tale of Two Cities. But this is not London and Paris that we are talking about. We are actually will be in Jerusalem, in Babylon. And our characters are not Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton, but rather this is about a tale of two kings. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. You can find them in the pew there if you don't have one. And as you're turning there, realize the lives we live, the deeds that we have done, the consequences of our committed acts don't always tell us the rest of the story. And thankfully, sometimes that's true. Our first king that we're going to talk about today is actually not near as famous or well-known as his dad was or his grandson. His father, Hezekiah, probably next to David and Solomon, was probably the most well-known king of Judah. He was a good king. His grandson, Josiah, was known to be probably the most godly of the kings. It was during his reign that he reinstituted the Passover meal because they had left that out a while back. They found the law of Moses that had been lost in the temple and had not been read, and so they reinstituted the reading of the Holy Scriptures again, all during the reign of Josiah. Things that had been long forgotten. But in contrast to Hezekiah and Josiah, our king, this first king, was a little bit different. This is Manasseh. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. It's awful young to become a king, I think. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of what I'm going to read here plays out and expounds on that phrase right there. He did evil in sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, which is a pole, both of these two gods, a god and a goddess, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. That was to the god Moloch. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah, that was that pole, that he had made, and he put it in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from this land, the land I gave to their fathers. If only they will observe it to do according to all I have commanded them and according to all that the law that my servant Moses has commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before, the sons of Israel. Man was an evil king. Verses 10 through 15 tell us, because of how evil he was, God then spoke through the prophets and said, okay, here's what's going to happen. And they're telling them about the captivity that's going to take place. They're going to go somewhere else. God's going to wipe Jerusalem like he wipes a dish. Pick back up in verse 16. If you think it couldn't get worse. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh was an evil king who did very atrocious things, not only of what he did, but what he made others do. They say, when they're talking about a quarterback like Tom Brady or a basketball player like Michael Jordan and some others, and they'll say that about different players, that they made everybody around them better. Good people do that, or should. But Manasseh, it was the opposite. He not only was bad, but he made all of those around him just as bad as he was. And it says he reigned 55 years. That's longer than any other king of Judah had reigned. Now, if we were to put that in perspective a little bit, just think of it. Some of you in here are retired. Some of you are in the middle of those years thinking about retirement down the road. Some of you are like just starting those early years of earning money. The majority of us will work somewhere between 40 to 50 years, and then we'll retire. Now, this variable depends on when you start, depends on when you end. And the other big variable, how much money do you have? Yeah. But when it comes to reigning, 55 years was longer than any of the other kings. David, Saul, Solomon, all of them 40 years. Some of them 3 months, some of them 10 years. I mean, it's all around. But 55 years is a long time. If we were to think of another perspective, right now, we know of one who's reigned longer than that, Queen Elizabeth. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this February is 69 years. Also, to put it in perspective of just being in a position a long time, some people might go look at our own Don Daughtry and go, well, that's not very long. Don Daughtry has worked for Duke Electric for 65 years and still working. One of our elders. He's either an old man or a very young man. I can't decide which it is. But when you have an evil king like Manasseh, an evil ruler who rules for such a long time and he's that evil, you would have, as Dickens put, you will have the worst of times. It was so bad that even when his grandson, Josiah, the godliest of all kings, tried to right the Judean ship and destroy a lot of the things that his grandfather Manasseh had done, we find in chapter 23, it says, moreover, even so, because of all that Manasseh did to provoke the Lord, all of this bad stuff was still going to happen. Sometimes all the rights we do can't undo all the wrongs that we've done, at least not the consequences of them. And so this is the beginning and the majority of the story of Manasseh, our first king. Our second king picks up in chapter 24 of 2 Kings. He comes into the scene during the reigns of Manasseh's grandson and great-grandson, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. I-M and I-N. And during their reigns, our second king, Nebuchadnezzar, ends up beginning to deport people to Babylon, just like God had said in prior years. And he does so at the command of the Lord. No, that's not my voice over there. Yeah. But Nebuchadnezzar, not only in biblical history, but in extra-biblical history, is we find he was a well-known king. He comes on the scene in a well-known battle, the Battle of Carchemish. It was an epic battle because during that reign, during that battle, is he destroys the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And what makes it epic is they were the ones in control at that time. They're the ones that had the power. And it all shifted at this battle. And Nebuchadnezzar, as he led them to defeat the Assyrians and the Egyptians, now the Babylonians have come into power. And Nebuchadnezzar will become one of the greatest kings of Babylon. And lots of things will begin to happen. And his hanging gardens will become one of the ancient wonders of the world as he begins to establish his kingdom in that known world. And I would imagine the Babylonians at that time during his reign would have said, "Now this is the best of times." But he, like Manasseh, was a pagan king. In that, he worshipped many of the false gods of the day, and the starry host and all of that. And much of his story is told in the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, you might turn back to Daniel. We're going to be in chapter 4 in just a minute. In Nebuchadnezzar's story, he encounters four young men that we find out who they are in chapter 1. They are deported, actually, not long after the Battle of Carchemish, and when they come against Jerusalem, in that first deportation to Babylon, some of the captives taken are these young men. And they realize, you know, there's something pretty special about these young men. We're going to make them part of our learned group. So they began to teach them some of the things that were going on in their own language. And so they taught them that. And they taught them some of the learned part of the Babylonians so that he could be part of that magician's group, the wise men area. And as they taught them these things, one of the first things they said, okay, we're gonna start feeding you the king's food. And in this, before this first test, we find Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them more by their Chaldean Babylonian names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I remember how I learned them, or how I remembered them, was when I was younger. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was a way to remember. But then I had kids of my own, and along came these videos called VeggieTales. And then they retold the story, and it became Rack, Shack, and Benny. So Daniel and his three friends, and whether it's Hananiah, their Jewish names, or Shadrach, their Babylonian names, or Rack, the veggie name, either way, these four individuals, little by little, God was going to show Nebuchadnezzar through them who was boss. Or should I say, king. So in chapter 1, there's the beginning of these tests. The first test is what I call the diet test. They brought him in to be a part of this. We're going to feed you all this good food. And Daniel and his friends, they didn't want all that king's rich food. They had a certain diet. We want vegetables and water. Let us do that. And they said, well, if I bring you to the king like this, he's going to, and you're scrawny like Lenny or something, well, he's not going to like that. So he says, tell you what, give us 30 days, however long length it is, And then you can test and see how we are. And at the end of the 30 days, they actually looked in better shape and better health than the other ones. There's something to this. Chapter 2, second test. Call this dream test number 1. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in this dream, it wakes him up. And then he can't go back to sleep. You ever had one of those dreams? Dream that just kind of wigs you out or freaks you out or scares you enough that you can't go back to sleep? This dream bothered him so much that it's not only that he just couldn't go back to sleep and was waiting for daylight, it bothered him during the day too. So he goes to his magicians and he says, "Hey, I need you guys to interpret this dream for me." They said, "Okay, we'll do that. Tell us the dream." "No. You're wise people. You tell me my dream and then you interpret it." How would you like to have to do that? They couldn't do that. They couldn't fake their way out of it. "You tell us the dream and we'll make up something." And he was hot. Daniel, and he wanted to kill them. Daniel ends up saving the rest of them because the Lord reveals to Daniel both the dream and its interpretation. So Daniel comes and he says, "Okay, King, here's your dream, and it's about this statue, and it's made of gold and silver and bronze, iron and clay, and then there's this rock boulder that comes in. And oh, King, you're that gold, the top of that statue." He kind of explains that dream, and it's like, wow, you not only told me my dream, but you've now interpreted the dream. And he's impressed. But he's still the pagan king. Test number 3, chapter 3, called Tested by Fire. Many of you are familiar with the story. Nebuchadnezzar has a big statue, and he wants everybody to bow down to it. Except there's these 3 guys that aren't bowing. And they bring it to the attention of Nebuchadnezzar, who gets a little hot under the collar and finds out that it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I wonder, because he likes these guys, Daniel and those guys. I wonder if to save face, it's being pointed out, he's got to show who's boss and who's king. So he threatens. And they say, "You know what, O king, you can threaten us with fire, but our God's able to keep us out of that and protect us from the fire. But even if not, we still will not bow." I think that's my favorite lines from the whole Old Testament. Fast forward. They don't bow. He gets mad, throws them into the fire that he's heated up 7 times hotter. They go in, nothing happens to them. The guys who throw them in die instantly. Fire is so hot. And they're in there walking around, and then pretty soon there's a 4th one walking around with them. King calls them out and recognizes, "Your God must be the God of heaven. To be able to save you like he has, little by little, this is happening before Nebuchadnezzar." Then the 4th test is in chapter 4, and it's dream test number 2. This time he has another dream, and he goes to Daniel this time because it says he realized that Daniel had the spirit of the holy God in him. And so he then tells his dream to Daniel, and it's about this tree. And everybody's eating from the tree, and they're coming and getting the shade, and it's doing all this good stuff, and then it gets cut down to a stump. Then it turns into this beast of the field, and then eventually, after a period of time, it kind of comes back, and it's bothering him. He doesn't know what to do, and so Daniel is getting the dream revealed to him by God, the answer, and so he shares it with him. Basically, he says, "King, you're that tree and your kingdom. But in that tree, you're going to be cut down. You'll be a stump. Eventually, things will come back to you, but King," and he begs him and pleads for him, "if you just turn, if you change, if you do these things won't happen to you." Then we pick up in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, 28. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So you guess that nothing changes in his life, and it's 12 months after that dream. And then the king reflects and he says, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and my majesty for my glory? It says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass by until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, and he began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Not a pretty picture. At the pinnacle of his power, this king was taken from palace to pasture. In essence, the beauty became the beast. There are two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Two kings, Manasseh and Nebuchadnezzar. Two kings whose pride became their downfall. Now, this is a series about revolution. This is a series about transformation. How God can transform lives. How he makes the old new. How he changes destinies and directions and brings hope from despair. How he gives peace and turns it into peace out of chaos. How he turns darkness to light. Changes sinners into saints and makes the guilty righteous. So why am I choosing these two kings to talk about this? Why these two particular men who were pagan and evil to the core, at least in one of them? This is why. To show that it is never impossible, nor hopeless, nor too late when it comes to God. It is only too late when we continually reject what God offers us. I've told you these things about these men, but this is not the end of the story. If I keep reading in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. And so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and my greatness was added back to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, these are the closing words that we have from him. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God took a pagan king and he used some young men who helped to get his attention. And God humbled his king until he finally praised and honored and acknowledged the King of heaven. The world may have thought at that point that Nebuchadnezzar had it all when he was king, prior to his downfall. I think he learned what Jesus would later pen when Jesus posed the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, nevertheless. He learned it. and it wasn't too late. Now back to Jerusalem. As we go back to Jerusalem, I don't want to take you back to 2 Kings 21. I want to take you back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Chronicles and Kings tell some of the same stories, some of the same things to them. If all we read about Manasseh's life was in the book of Kings, you would see a despicable, evil man who does atrocious things. But because we have Chronicles, we see something that most people don't remember and realize about King Manasseh. I want to pick up in verse 10. I'm skipping verses 1 through 9 because that's the same thing that we just read in Kings. But here's what takes place in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. That's what we read. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. The king of Jerusalem is now taken to Babylon. He was captured by the Assyrian king Esarhaddon and deported to Babylon. This is a little ways before the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And before the Babylonian captivity, he was taken. And he went from king to dungeon. Top of it all to the bottom of it all. To what he thought was best of times, to now it's the worst of times. Verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly. And he humbled himself before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, meaning God, was moved by the entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It took a while, but God finally got his attention. And when he cried out, God does what he always does. When you cry out to him for help, he comes to the rescue. Manasseh, the king who had done more evil than all the pagan kings before him and around him, found grace through repentance. His acknowledgement of God was backed up even by his rectifying actions. If we had kept reading on, we would have found that Manasseh was backing up what he was saying. His life really did change. And he began to destroy those altars. And he began to take down the images. Because his life was transformed. His life was transformed from the inside out. And then I'm going to read verse 20 of chapter 33. Because this is where his life ends. And it says this. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon his son became king in his place. That's common as a king died, and then it would say this often in Kings and Chronicles. He slept with his fathers. But now, because of the transformation, because of his change of heart, because he changed before it was too late, the rest was made that much more sweeter. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar and Manasseh could have penned the lines that end the Tale of Two Cities. I read the opening lines earlier, but this is how it ends. And I think they could pen these words. When he says this, it is a far better thing that I have done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Nothing that they had done earlier in their life was near as well as what happened at the end of their lives, to which, as they died, far, far better rest. I've said this is a tale of two kings. In reality, it's a tale of three. In Daniel chapter 2, that first dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, he had an image of this statue, the gold and silver and all of those different bronze, iron and clay, each of those representing a kingdom. The Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. But at the end of that dream, there was this rock, this boulder that comes through and destroys the statue. That rock represented a kingdom that would come in and just put an end to all those other kingdoms in a different way. In a way that didn't make sense to everybody else. A kingdom that would be a kingdom to end all the other kingdoms. For you see, when Jesus was sent in the first century, he brought in the kingdom of God. That kingdom has been growing ever since, changing lives, transforming hearts. What about you? What about somebody you know? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's one of your grown children. Very close friends. These things are being streamed. Maybe it's somebody that's... maybe it's the husband in the background as the wife is listening. Or you're in the car and the husband's listening and the wife isn't back there. And they thought to themselves, yeah, I don't need any part of that. I've lived my life too long going the other direction. It's too hard to change. Can't teach this old dog new tricks. Whatever the excuses that we sometimes give. And it doesn't have to be that long. It doesn't have to be 40, 50, 60 years down the road. It can be in your teens, like Madison. Maybe sadder still is people out there that pride has got so much a hold of them that they thumb their nose at God for so long, they don't think there's anything wrong with them. They say the first step in overcoming anything is admitting to your mistakes. That is true here. Admitting to our sin, recognizing that, you know what, we can't do this on our own. And I know for many of us and most of us, I'm preaching to the choir here. But I also know that some of us pretend to be the choir. We pretend that we've got it all together and we play this game, but the only part of the game we play is sometimes what happens in here. I just want you to know a few things. It's not too late. It's not too late. Don't let it be. It's only too late when we continually reject God's offers. And Jesus loves you. He loves you despite your sin and, guess what, even in it. You can't out-sin God's forgiveness because His grace is greater than all our sin, as the song says. So don't wait any longer. Let today be the day. We're going to sing a song called Come to the Altar. And my invitation to you is, let today be the day you come to the altar. And that may mean, if you're here in this room, it may mean coming down here, in front of these steps, on this first row. Talk to me. Talk to one of us. If you're listening in and watching, it may mean getting on your knees on your couch, going into the backyard, or maybe calling us later and saying, hey, I got to make some changes. I just know that it's never too late unless we continually just keep putting God off. Let me pray for you. Father, I specifically pray for those right now who need their lives transformed by you from the inside out, who've just either played the game or haven't even yet got into the game. Lord, I know there are secrets. I know hearts that get a little prideful, and some a little discouraged or too much in despair, feel like what they've done is so either dirty or evil or messed up that they think there's just no hope for them. May the story of Manasseh give them some hope. Lord, I pray for those that are a little too arrogant, that maybe you chop them down and get their attention. And I pray for those who think, oh, they've just put it off so long that you just don't want them anymore. Lord, you're always pleading for them to come. So may they come to the altar. Let today be the day. It is through Jesus, the real King, that we pray. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer, or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website, waccconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. And remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.